Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. It's the exhortation, it's the refrain of the old hymn. You might prefer, though, the bedtime lullaby from White Christmas. So if you're worried and you can't sleep, count your blessings instead of sheep, and you'll fall asleep counting your blessings. And so a question we could ask and should ask is how and when do you take time to count your blessings? How and when do you take time to count your blessings? But perhaps an even better question that we can ask and should ask is this: what do you count as a blessing in your life? What things do you count, do you believe are worthy of counting as a blessing? So we'll take this as an example. 1973 was a glorious, now vintage year. In 1973, the United States Census Bureau decided they needed to know how big your house was because, well, the government likes to take from you. And so if they're going to do that, they need to know what you have, right? They decide they're going to decide how big your house is. The median size home of a newly built home in 1973 was roughly 1,500 square feet. 1,500 square feet, it was the median size home of a new home in 1973. Now that number is closer to 2,500 square feet per new home being built. Now, this rise in the size of the house also combines with the average number of people per household decreasing, which means in 1973, there was an average of 507 square feet per person. It's too much math for Sunday morning, I apologize. 507 square feet per person in 1973. Okay, bigger houses, declining numbers per household. Now you have, on average, 971 square feet to yourself. You guess where this is going next? You're not any happier for it. Now, I take that back because I saw some faces, and there's some in here too in the 9:30 service. Well, some of you who build houses and sell building stuff for building, yeah, you're happier, right? You're a lot happier with this development. But as Americans as a whole, we are not happy. We're not any happier than we were. In fact, house satisfaction has remained sort of stagnant since 1980. And researchers suggest that it's a keeping up with the Jones kind of mentality. And so here's what the study concluded. To be clear, having more space does generally lead to people saying they're more pleased with their home. Not necessarily their life, their personal happiness, but they're more pleased with their home. The problem is that the satisfaction doesn't last if even bigger homes pop up nearby. If I bought a house feeling like I'm the king of the neighborhood, but a new king arises, well, it makes me feel very bad about my house. And it's an unfulfilling cycle of one-upmanship. And it would seem from what we hear and what we gather that it's the same as true, something similar is true that happens on social media. So I thought I would conduct an experiment with you. Thank you for unwittingly participating in this experiment. Last week, I posted a picture of some attempts at artwork that I've made. I wonder how many likes I'll get. Will I get the 100 coveted likes or not? I did not. Thank you, St. John's. But 73 is not bad for an amateur artist. Okay, that's not too bad. But here's the experiment. The second posting of a new picture, different picture, one that I actually think is actually artistic. Anyway, guess how many likes I got? 31. Thank you, St. John's. Now I hate myself. What do you count as blessed? And where do you look for that blessing? Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. When his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and this is in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you and count as a great blessing the gift of your word to us, the gift that reveals to us, makes known to us plainly, explicitly, your love, your purposes and plans for us and for your church, comforts us and nourishes us. And so, Lord, may we be open to the new work you long to do in us. And Lord, through our brief time together, may we truly know our blessings and know the one from whom all blessings flow. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. By the time we arrive in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' ministry is now on the uptick. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we'll remember, you know, that Jesus' ministry before the, you know, this great big bang of the resurrection, it ends with kind of a dull thud, right? I mean, there Jesus is hanging on the cross, a cruel, violent death. Only a few straggling followers who are heartbroken are left behind. And in those days of building up to mega church numbers of, you know, 5,000 men plus women and children, those days are long in the past. But here in Matthew 5, we're still on the uptick. We haven't gotten to that place yet. And things are going well. In chapter 3, he's baptized. In chapter 4, he heads out into the wilderness for temptation. But he also comes out of that temptation and he begins a preaching ministry. And his message is very simple and it's very to the point. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he preaches this message, he begins to call out disciples to be a part of his team. And then he goes on after that, a healing crusade. And so by the time we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is beginning to attract a following. And so he withdraws to a mountain, perhaps so that he can have some private time with his disciples, or perhaps he recognizes the need for more space. And so he goes as a broad place where they can gather, the crowds can gather and listen to them. Either way, what we know is this, is that in Matthew's gospel, important things seem to take place on mountaintops. If we go back one chapter, it's from a high place where Jesus is tempted by the enemy to look down and throw himself off, let the angels rescue him. And the enemy says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll do that. And of course, Jesus refuses a temptation and we learn that his kingdom is not of this world. Later in Matthew, I think it's chapter 17, Jesus withdraws with just a few of his disciples, his inner circle, and there's this great moment of transfiguration when Jesus is there and the disciples see Elijah and Moses there as well, and then Jesus turns to this glimmering, shining, bright and brilliant light, and his glory is manifesting itself for these blessed disciples to see, right? Well, now Jesus in chapter 5 ascends the mountain, he begins to teach. And he begins with these stirring words that really challenge our assumption about life, about what's important, about what successful, what a blessing actually is, right? And indeed, it's the introduction to what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is arguably the greatest sermon ever preached, right? I mean, what's better than this? And I know that some of you are reading the New Testament with us this year. If you are not taking that challenge, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount. But don't read it unless you want your world turned upside down, because that's exactly what Jesus does in this, again, most powerful, poignant sermon, perhaps in the New Testament and ever given. So Jesus is on this mountain. We have to remember that Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but also that he's a fulfillment of that which has come before him. And so when he goes up the mountain, Matthew's reminding us that he's doing this on a mountain because he wants to paint a picture for us. Because we just read a while ago, Nate read for us those words from Exodus, where Moses receives the law. And where does he receive the law? on the mountain. And so Matthew is painting for a picture of us. He's making a statement for us about who Jesus is. And now, as Jesus begins to speak, we are getting authoritative teaching from the Messiah himself. We are getting authoritative and a powerful understanding of what God intended from the law, from the one who he himself gave the law. In this sermon, well, it's a sermon, this sermon that's to be reckoned with. We learn of purpose of life, how to live life, what is successful, what is blessed, all and many, many more things. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 if you read nothing else. And he begins with what is called the Beatitudes. One of the questions that we ask about about this sermon, the Beatitudes, is whether or not these Beatitudes are indicative or imperative. Again, fancy grammar language here on a Sunday morning. Are they indicative or are they imperative? In other words, are the Beatitudes a sign of God's grace, or are they commands for us to obey? Are the Beatitudes kingdom benefits, or are the Beatitudes kingdom demands? Are they gifts, or are they a job description? Which one do you think it is? I'm going to suggest that perhaps something in the middle might be appropriate. On the one hand, they are highly idyllic, aren't they? I mean, if you take the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, they're highly idyllic. And yet Jesus, the larger context is Jesus is preaching a message of what? Repentance. It's a message of action. And yet he's saying the kingdom is near, and so these are indicative of the kingdom. On the one hand, these Beatitudes and really the whole sermon seem impossible for us to fulfill. And yet with God, all things are possible. Maybe we can think of it this way. In Christ, if you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, you are a new creation. In Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. And the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes provide for us the features, the characteristics of what this new creation is to look like, what this community of people is supposed to look like. So maybe the Sermon on the Mount is both a gift and a calling, represents gifts God gives to us and a calling. And you and I are blessed to listen in. And that's the first word, right? What was the translation on yours up here? Was it happy or was it blessed? I read blessed. Was it blessed or happy for the translation, blessed are? Do you remember? Were you listening? Okay. Typically, you'll read blessed, you know, or if we're using our fancy King James language, blessed, right? But blessed, we're blessed. A better translation might be the word happy, but happy has so many connotations in our culture that don't work best. One commentator suggests we could translate this word congratulations. I like that. Congratulations, you those of you who are poor in spirit. Congratulations, those of you who mourn. Congratulations, meek people. I mean, somebody's going to lose tonight. They're going to be poor in spirit. Are you going to tell them congratulations? You just lost the biggest game of your career. That's what Jesus says. Congratulations. Perhaps a good way of understanding the word blessed, though. I liked this definition that I stumbled upon. It's an incomparable happiness. Blessedness is an incomparable happiness born out of the inner joy of those who long for the kingdom. Who then is blessed? Who then is happy? Who then is to be congratulated? Blessed are the poor in spirit. This makes no sense from the outset. Blessed are those, though. Let's understand, let's unpack this. What does this mean? Blessed are those who recognize that apart from the grace and generosity of God, they have nothing. Blessed are those who understand they are completely reliant upon the goodness and the grace of God. And hence what Luke is going to say in his gospel when he gives a similar report, it's a similar sermon or the same sermon in different language. He doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit. He simply says, blessed are the poor. Well, who's typically poor in spirit? Those who have lost something, those who are without. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes already, from the outset, seem to be, it's a Friday but Sunday's coming kind of blessings, aren't they? Because you're not going to feel too good after the loss, after whatever, it's a loss of a game or a loss of a family member or a loss of whatever. You're not going to feel too good. How can you say, and you're going to be poor in spirit, how can you say you're blessed? Well, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know your state is temporary. You know that God will be faithful. Count yourself blessed. Sunday is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And on that day, only one thing is going to matter. And that one thing that's going to matter is your status with God. Your worldly status will no longer matter. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit and understand they are completely reliant on the goodness and grace of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Are we talking about people who are mourning loss of loved ones? Or are we talking about people who are mourning the fact that that in their moments of arrogance, they haven't been poor in spirit? Again, maybe they're not unconnected here. Our losses are often born out of what? Humanity's greed, humanity's pride. In other words, our sinful disposition results in mourning. The world is broken, isn't it? You've experienced it. And unfortunately, the Bible says every one of us have also contributed to that brokenness. Blessed are those who mourn. Comfort will be theirs in that day. Blessed are the meek. And who are they? The nonviolent? Sure. Those who don't think too highly of themselves. Blessed are the humble? Absolutely. But blessed also are those who have been humbled by life's circumstances, who have been shot down, put down, oppressed. Blessed are the meek. When was the last time you called someone meek? Blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this is not merely about personal ethics, but it certainly plays out in how we live our lives with our Christian ethic. Those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who long for God to set things right in this world. Those who hunger and thirst for the reign of God. No more corruption, no more oppression, no more politics as usual. That day when we will never have to suffer another election again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And blessed are the merciful. This carries clearly from the Old Testament. We can think of Hosea's words, God's words in Hosea. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And as the commentators point out, this is the first beatitude that is clearly an action beatitude, isn't it? Mercifulness is not a state of mind. Mercifulness requires action on your part. It requires you to show something, to do something for someone else. The merciful are those who show concern for those who are suffering for whatever reason. Blessed are those of you who show mercy. When was the last time you thought someone was blessed for showing mercy rather than being blessed for having received mercy? Blessed are those who show mercy as well. Blessed are the pure in heart. These are those who desire God. It's where Jesus is really going to go later in this sermon, isn't it? Do not be worried about worldly frivolities, he basically says. You can't serve God and money, but blessed are the pure in heart. Being pure in heart means not only doing the right thing, but it means doing the right thing for the right reason. Some of us pride ourselves on doing the right thing, but how often do we do the right thing begrudgingly in our hearts? We don't do the right thing for the right reason. We just do the right thing. Makes some of us pretty good Pharisees. It's like when the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what are good works? It's those motivated by true faith in accord with the law of God and done for the glory of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. We might think of here of the Nathanaels of the world, of those in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deceit, and in whom there is nothing false. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when you do the right thing and have the right motive. Blessed are the peacemakers. Sure, this can be applied to armed conflict, but it's about more than that. It's about shalom. It's about peace in all areas of life. It's about building bridges within the home between spouses. It's about building bridges between neighbors and building bridges within our communities. Blessed are those who are willing to tackle such difficult work. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are we when we are persecuted for our faith in Christ. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for being a man of God. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for being a woman of God. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? But again, if our only identity that matters is the identity that we have in Christ, it is truly a blessing to suffer for the name that we bear. Because Sunday's coming. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. I like the way the place where one commentator goes with this. Those whose lives are not characterized by the Beatitudes, you know what they're like? They're like a light that's put under a bowl. You know those whose lives are not characterized by the Beatitudes, you know what they're like? They're like salt that's lost its saltiness and has no value except for to be thrown out and trampled by men. I don't know what you consider success. I don't know what you consider to be the blessed life. Maybe for you a blessed life is an action-packed life in the big city and you're making your plans and you're headed there one day. Or maybe a blessed life to you is the get your hands dirty routine of the farm. And maybe a blessed life to you is rising to the top of your profession. Or maybe a blessed life to you is just simply being able to quietly go about your business. Maybe a blessed life to you is being comfortably lower middle class. Maybe a blessed life to you is found in acquiring great wealth. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus puts us back on track, doesn't he? This is the good life. This is the successful life. This is the blessed life. These words, these are the gift and the call of Jesus. These words are the gift and call of Jesus. And if you cling to him, you might just find that not only are you at peace, but you're a peacemaker. Cling to him, and you might find yourself, I know you'll find yourself having received mercy, and I suspect we'll find ourselves showing mercy. We'll find ourselves comforted, and we'll find ourselves comforting others. We might find ourselves persecuted, but that's okay, for ours is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. And we are showered with many, many, many blessings. And for those, we give you thanks, O God. But let us not lose sight of your high calling for each of us to receive these blessings. O Lord, and to be so close to you that these blessings flow through us to those around us, that your light might shine in the earth, seasoned and savored with your goodness, your holiness, and your righteousness. We pray that Jesus taught us when he said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
Praise God. Sing.
Blessings of comfort, the blessings of this earth, the blessings being filled with Christ and His Holy Spirit, the blessings of mercy, the blessings of seeing God one day face to face, the blessing of your identity in Christ be secure, and the blessings of the kingdom of heaven be yours both now and forevermore in Christ Jesus.